Let's pray. Father, you're so very kind to us. Thank you so much for bringing us here tonight and giving us the privilege of singing praises to your holy name, of joining together to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to be strong and faithful and godly throughout the week. Thank you for giving us the privilege to come and hear from you now, from your word. I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and that you would speak to us in power and in might. I pray that you would grant us repentance of sin and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, in whom we hope and trust. Father, help us now, we pray, as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Do we have any psych or soc majors in here at all? It'd be fascinating if we did. I think they should have a study on crowd psychology and seating arrangements. And you guys could be a very fascinating case study. I often stand up here and think, what in the world? Why is this row entirely empty? Alex jumped in it, but he had been up here the whole time, and he noticed it. So he's like trying to fill in, but all he's doing is like highlighting the problem by being the only person there. And then we often have this thing where it's like, it's not quite true. It's like almost a girl's row. I mean, John and D-Wayne are kind of, you know. And then almost a guy's row. And then there's like a couple back there, you know, and you guys are just funny like that. Sometimes you do that. Sometimes you mix it up well. Sometimes instead of like rows, it's like girls, guys. I just never know what to expect.
You plan it out for me.
Yeah, you used to talk about doing that at least. Anyhow. Well, I don't know where that came from. has nothing to do with my sermon tonight. Acts chapter 2. Well, when we get to the fellowship part of Acts chapter 2, at least another 3 weeks before we get there. Okay. Now, catch me up, bring me home. Where are we at in Acts chapter 2? I know one of you is going to say that. Okay. I said it for you. Now, where are we at in Acts? What's happened so far? Catch me up. It's been 2 weeks, and I think it's good and healthy for us, helpful for us to always kind of remind ourselves of the context of where we're at in the book, okay? Tell me, where are we at? What's going on? Just the apostles? Okay. With a large crowd of people, where? No, Jerusalem. Man, you're like 8 chapters away. Okay. Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. He had lived among his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of God. He told them, go stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to send my spirit and power, and then you will go and be witnesses to the nations. Right? So they were up in the room. They were praying. They appointed Matthias to replace Judas. And they were praying again, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them in power with a great wind, tongues of fire descending on their heads. And they went out to the streets, and what did they do? They began speaking in tongues, which is speaking in distinct foreign languages that were understood by the hearers. And they were speaking what? They were declaring the mighty works of God. So they had things to say in the languages of those people who were around. This was a supernatural work of God, and it was a signal that the Holy Spirit had descended upon the new covenant people of God, the church. Okay? And then, did that like, what happened then? What did the crowds? Crowds gathered, right? That's what D-Wayne said. And then what happened? Were they like, was everybody there? Was everybody getting it and understanding what was going on, this miraculous sign from God? No. It created confusion. Some people were mocking. Some people were like, what is going on? And so the Apostle Peter gets up and he starts preaching and declaring to them what has happened and why. All right, now that's where we're at. We're in Peter's sermon. And last week, all we did was just look at the verse of Scripture, the passage of Scripture, the prophecy that Peter quoted, right? Let's read the whole sermon. We'll start in verse 14 of chapter 2, and we'll read the whole sermon, okay? And then we'll talk a little bit about what we talked about the last time, and then we'll work through it together. Hopefully, we'll get to the end of it by tonight, okay? All right. So the Holy Spirit has come, has descended in power on the church. They're out in the streets speaking in tongues, which is speaking in distinct languages, declaring the mighty works of God. Everybody's confused. Nobody knows what's going on. And so Peter does this. This is what it says in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which is early in the morning, right? Like 9 o'clock or something. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that's the passage he quotes from the prophet Joel. Then he turns to the people and he says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay. So Peter begins by quoting Joel 2, right? That's how he starts his sermon. And so first thing he does is he appeals to biblical prophecy concerning the last days. When are the last days? Now. Here, in the book of Acts. In the last days it shall be. This is what's fulfilled right now. The time of Christ, the time of the church under the new covenant. These are the last days. And the sign of those last days is two things. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh without discrimination, on everybody. Men, women, slaves, free, old, young, on all of God's covenant people. Not just the prophets, not just the priests, not just the kings. But the pouring out of the Spirit in full measure on all of God's chosen people. And a coming judgment on the house of Israel, on Jerusalem. Okay? Those are the signs of the last days. And they're being fulfilled right here and now in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. This is promised throughout the Old Testament as a sign of the new covenant. This is the new covenant. You know, Jeremiah. In those days I'll pour out my Spirit. All over the place. Ezekiel, same thing. Okay? So the Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh, and judgment is coming on the house of Israel. God is going to turn away from the house of Israel and enter into a time of judgment on the house of Israel. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And for a time, he's going to turn his back on the Jewish people. And he's going to turn to the Gentiles and open up salvation to the Gentiles. And you can read more about that in Romans 9 through 11, what God's doing there. And there will be a time when God turns back to his covenant people, Israel, and opens up the gates of mercy to them. Of course, it's always open. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there are many Jews who love Jesus and who are faithful Christians. But on the whole, God has hardened their hearts, which is a very sad thing. Something we should be praying about and praying for. This is that time. This is that time of transition where God is calling out a people from the house of Israel. Okay? That's this 3,000 that's right here that comes forward to be baptized. Okay? And there's hope in this passage. There's the giving of the Holy Spirit. There's the prophecy of judgment coming on the house of Israel. And then there is this: it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's the hope of the gospel. And we spent, the last time we were in Acts, we spent our time opening that up and dealing with just that quoting of that passage. Now, having quoted that passage, Peter begins his sermon by doing what? This is Spirit-empowered preaching. This is gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching. How does he start his sermon? You crucified Jesus. Peter begins by declaring his hearers worthy of the judgment that's coming upon them. What does he say God did? He said that God sent Jesus, the Messiah, to the people of Israel, and that God attested to Jesus with mighty works and signs and wonders. What kinds of mighty works did God do through Jesus to attest to the fact that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ? Yes, well, there's that. You just jumped to the end there. You jumped to the big one, the obvious one. Thank you. That's absolutely right. Before that, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Yeah. What kind of healings did he do? For 3 years, Jesus ministered to the people of Israel. Signs and wonders? Absolutely. What kind of things did he do? He cast out demons. I got like five. Turned water into wine. He calmed the sea, calmed the storm. He fed 5,000 and seven. Four. Many thousands of, sorry. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. That was the order I was going in my head. Well done. For 3 years. He says, in your midst. And these were people from all of Jerusalem and Judea gathered around. Did they see this stuff? Had they seen this stuff? They had. Some of them had been there. Some of them were probably among the 5,000 that were fed by Jesus. Some of them probably had been healed or knew somebody that had been healed. They all saw. They all knew. They all heard his preaching. They were all there. This same crowd of people was there welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem with Hosanna to the Son of David, laying down palm branches and cloaks on the road. They heard him teaching and preaching in the temple. They were all gathered there for the feast from Passover to Pentecost for 40 days. They had all seen it. They had all witnessed it. And yet they were the same crowd of people who stood there before Pontius Pilate and said, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas, the murderer." They had seen it all. They had seen the wondrous works of God, the glory of Jesus Christ displayed before their eyes in their midst, so that they were without excuse. And then they had said themselves, "Crucify him." And so Peter begins his sermon by declaring them all to be worthy of the judgment that's coming upon them for having rejected God's chosen one, the Son of God himself. In other words, Peter was bringing to bear all the miraculous work of Christ and saying, God did that. God did it, and you saw it. He put it right in front of your face, right in the middle of you, and then you crucified him. You have murdered God's anointed, and judgment is coming. All of this, Peter says, was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, let's stop there for a minute and deal with that. Okay? Was it evil for the people of Israel to crucify Jesus by the hands of lawless men, as it says? Was it evil? So does God ordain that evil should be? Well, what does it say? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Is God sovereign over all things, even the deeds of wicked men? Absolutely, he is. Is that a discouraging thing or an encouraging thing? Why is it encouraging? Because he turns bad things for good, the worst thing for good. He purposes, actually, the worst things for good. Because there's nothing that happens outside of his control. Even the worst deeds of the most wicked men. He says to them, thus far and no farther. You understand? He restrains the lawless deeds of men. He orders the world for the good, for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And ultimately, for his own glory. So Peter stands there, and he says to them, God gave these signs and wonders through Jesus. You crucified him in accordance with God's plan. God had planned for that to happen. And yet we don't see, though, do we? We don't see anybody saying, well, God planned it. How could I help it? Surely there were some who thought that. But the response was personal responsibility. What must I do to be saved? I have crucified God's anointed. So here they are, okay? Peter begins his sermon on a very graceful note, a very happy note, tells a little puppy dog story to draw everybody in, makes them all laugh about the seating arrangement, and he starts right away by going straight to their consciences, straight to their sin. And then he says, you crucified and killed him, but God raised him up, which is the ultimate proof of the fact that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Jerusalem knew that he had been raised up. He'd been seen by hundreds of people. It was a weird thing that happened there with the guards. Do you remember the story? What happened at the tomb? So you have Roman soldiers, right? And they were set to guard the sealed tomb of Christ. Would they have fallen asleep? No, they would not have fallen asleep. Had they fallen asleep, would a small band of disciples, of Jewish men, been able to sneak by them, open, break the seal of the tomb, move the rock, come in and out, and carry a body past them all while they were sleeping? Not likely. But that's the story, because they were bribed, that they told. It's a very risky story for them. Well, they said they fell asleep. That was their excuse. So, many people knew and understood that something had happened. And many, in fact, did see Jesus. Okay? This Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In other words, it wasn't even possible for death to hold him. And he did this, Peter says, in accordance with the scriptures. So he's talking about prophecy before. He's going right back to prophecy again. This was prophesied. This is in the scriptures. You read this. You've read this in your Bibles. You've heard it in the synagogues, in the temple. You've heard this read. You've sung this because it's in the Psalms. This is what he quotes from David in the Psalms. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter says, like, something that should almost make you laugh, right? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. But he's saying, hello. David here in this psalm is saying that he's not going to die or see corruption. And yet, I'm pretty sure that David died and is buried in his tomb's right over there. And we go visit it if we want to. So who's he talking about? He knew God's promise, and he's prophesying. He's prophesying of the Christ. This is true throughout the Psalms. You'll see this. David speaks And he's speaking with the voice of Christ. Read Psalm 22. It's a beautiful prophecy of Jesus up on the cross. It's what Jesus quotes when he's up on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, they've pierced me. My bones are out of joint. You can count my ribs. They're dividing lots, or they're dividing my clothes and casting lots for them. It's just what David's saying. This is not what happened to David. David's prophesying from the perspective of Jesus on the cross. It's the same thing happening here. David's tomb's right over there. This prophecy was about Christ. It couldn't be more clear, and we are all witnesses of it. We saw it. We who have had the Spirit poured out on us, who have been his disciples, we've seen it and we've believed, and he has been resurrected and among us. And here he is. God has raised him up, exalted him to his right hand, further justifying his lordship. And he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured the Holy Spirit out on us in fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. They are all coming to bear now. These are the last days. The Spirit of God has been given. The Messiah has come and been resurrected from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. The Spirit has been poured out on his people, and you have been left out. And judgment is coming. So know for certain, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He tightens the noose around their necks. He weighs judgment upon them, and he leaves them without any hope in themselves. Two judgments, both inevitable, both weighing. An imminent judgment on the house of Israel and the final judgment. And then Peter goes into his gospel presentation and tells him, but don't worry. He just leaves him hanging, doesn't he? He just leaves him hanging. He just tells him, this is the chosen one, the Messiah. He has come. God has proven him to you time and time again. He has been resurrected from the dead. He has given his Spirit to his people. And the clear implication is this Jesus, this Christ, has given his Spirit to his people, and he hasn't given his Spirit to you, so you are not his, and judgment's coming on you. That's the clear implication. And then he just stops. Now, why is that? Is that like any kind of preaching you've ever heard in your life? This is Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, apostolic preaching. Is it like anything you've ever heard? His goal was to drive them to face their sin, to face the judgment seat of God, and to despair of themselves. He did not offer them any hope until they had despaired of themselves and said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Scripture says they were cut to the heart. His goal was to cut to their hearts, to cut to their consciences, to expose their sin. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world? Jesus says in John, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so this is what the Holy Spirit does through the preaching of Peter. Convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Goes straight to their hearts. Have you ever had your heart pierced, cut, under the preaching of the Word of God? Have you ever been convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment? If you haven't, it's either because you have a very hard heart or you've never heard true biblical preaching. Do you have that kind of expectation for the preaching of God's word? Do you want the preaching of God's word to be that way? To drive you to despair of yourself? Why would he do that? What's the purpose? What's the point? Why would a preacher stand up and try to cut your legs out from underneath you so that you have nothing to do but say, "What must I do to be saved?" Why would a preacher do that? Why would Peter do that? Is he just being malicious? Did he not care about them? Hey, your blood be on your own heads. Is that what he was doing? It's not what he was doing. What was he doing? Why was he trying to drive them to see their sin and to see the coming judgment and to despair of themselves? Because the only way we will ever turn to God and beg his forgiveness and receive it and embrace Christ, to see our need of a Savior. A Savior? A Savior from what? From our sin. From the coming judgment. From our inability to save ourselves. As long as we think we're fine, as long as we think we have hope, we have no hope. We don't need a Savior unless we see the truth about who we are. We have to be driven to the edge so that we have nowhere to turn, nowhere to look. We give up on everything else. All the silly little things that we do to kind of salve our consciences, to trick ourselves into thinking that we're okay. We're not okay. We're not good people. We try to tell ourselves we're good people. We lie to ourselves about the wicked things we think and feel and do. And we lie to everybody else all the time. But we know the truth about who we are and about the things that we've done. And so does God. And we can hide for a time and we can distract ourselves with our games and our studies and our parties and our music and our constant steady stream of entertainment, and we can try to trick everybody and put up a good front on Facebook and wear a smile and tell everybody we're fine, and we can go out of our way to convince ourselves and everybody else that we're super good by going down to the soup kitchen and going to church every Sunday. But in the end, what hope do you have that you're going to be able to stand before God at the judgment seat when everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever felt is pulled out and weighed in the balance? Even if your good deeds could outweigh your wicked deeds, it wouldn't matter. God is holy and perfectly just, and he must punish sin. So what hope do you have? The only hope for you and I right here and right now is to see that there is no hope for us in ourselves, but to have to look outside of ourselves and say, what must we do to be saved? And when we come to that point, wonder of wonders, by the grace of God, there's an answer. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The judgment is real. Our sin is real. And any preacher that fails to drive us to that point is not being faithful to the Word of God, and not being faithful to the example of Scripture, and not being faithful to love us enough to tell us the truth. Do you love that kind of preaching? Do you want that kind of preaching? Or do you despise and hate it? And if you despise and hate it, does it say more about the preacher and the preaching, or about you? About your heart? To reject preaching that goes to your conscience, that tries to drive you to see your sin and to see the coming judgment and despair of yourself, is to reject the biblical example, to reject Scripture itself, to reject the work of the Holy Spirit himself, to reject the Holy Spirit. The world is full of men who lie about what God's word says because they just want you to like them. They don't love you enough to tell you the truth. And it's hard work, and it's painful work. It's painful work to have to get up here and say these things. Do you think, what kind of faith do you think it had to take for Peter to say what he said here? In a crowd of thousands, literally thousands of people, to stand up and say what he said. Was Peter had Peter proven his courage before? Not exactly. And just, was it 40, 50 days ago, he was shaking because of a little slave girl at a fire in the dark of night. I don't know that man. What kind of love and courage did it take? Only the kind of love and courage that comes by the Holy Spirit himself. This is the kind of preaching that God uses and that God blesses. It's the kind of preaching that you and I should long for, and that I should strive by God's grace to emulate. It's the kind of preaching that you should hold me to and demand of me, require of me, or refuse to hear me. Faithful preaching that actually is Christ-centered, because it actually drives us to Christ. And in the same way, and in a smaller sense, it's what you must do with your friends and your family and your neighbors if you hope to see them come to love and know Jesus and to know the forgiveness of sins, to be saved from the coming judgment. You're not Peter. There's no expectation for you to stand up at the sample gates or at in front of Ballantyne and try to be Peter here. Okay? But there is an expectation that you'll love your neighbor, your friends, and your families enough to tell them the truth, to drive them to Christ, to call them to repent of their sins. When Peter stands here and preaches the gospel, what he doesn't say, and what we will find as we continue to go through the book of Acts, okay, what we will find is what Peter and the other apostles never do is say, Jesus is better than the life that you have now. The life you have is really great. But like, if you add Jesus kind of on top, you know, that like, it gets even better. Here, come and experience your best life now. Never, 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 never does he do that. Never did the apostles do that. In fact, the apostle Paul says, hey, if there's no hope of resurrection, of something beyond this life, we Christians are of all men most to be pitied because we give our lives to obedience and that's hard work. And because we give our lives to obedience to God, we suffer persecution and all kinds of problems come to bear on us. Yes, we have the joy of the Lord and the joy of knowing forgiveness, but if there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope, there's nothing beyond this life. What's the point? Better to be a pagan, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian life is not your best life now. It's your best life later. Forever. Your best eternity. And I'm not saying, listen, living in sin and dealing with the consequences of sin are awful. It's an awful, awful thing. And some of you have known it intimately. Some of you have been like the prodigal son who's slept with the pigs, who has felt and known the shame of sexual sin, the brokenness that comes when you give your bodies to things you should not give your bodies to. It's a lie. But that's the life. Some of you know it very well because you've been broken by the consequences of your own sin in your life. And some of you have been sinned against, and you know the consequences of sin against you. And some of you have been, by God's grace and mercy, set free from the condemnation of sin and from some of the power of sin in your life, and you've begun to know the freedom and joy that comes from walking according to the Spirit and putting to death your sin and walking in the way of holiness and righteousness, purity. But at the end of the day, it's still hard. Be a Christian. And our hope is not here and now. It's the coming of Christ that we would share in his resurrection. He was resurrected from the grave. One day we die. We all die. We all face the judgment. We go to be with Christ forever, or we stand under the weight of God's wrath and burn in hell forever. There will be a resurrection, and we'll live in these bodies, but new, before the face of God forever. And it will be a joy that we cannot imagine, or suffering forever that cannot be imagined. That's the weight of what hangs over us. And that's why it's so essential that when I stand up to preach, and when whoever stands up to preach stands before you, they smell in one nostril the stench of hell and in the other the fragrance of heaven, and are able to hold forth both to you the judgment and the life that's in Christ, the hope and forgiveness. But you will never want, and you will never savor, and you will never think the forgiveness sweet until you've seen your sin. Saved from what? You remember the parable that Jesus tells? He's in a house of a Pharisee named Simon, this righteous guy. And he comes in, and then there's this disreputable woman who comes and is at Jesus' feet and crying and washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair. And Simon is thinking, what kind of prophet is this? Does he not know that this is a whore at his feet? And Jesus knows what Simon's thinking. He says, Simon, who loves more? The man who's been forgiven much or the man who's been forgiven little? And he says, well, the man who's been forgiven much. And he says, Simon, I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You sat over there and you've been proud. This woman hasn't stopped. What's the point? The more we see and understand and know and are free to acknowledge the depth of our sin, the more love we have for Jesus. The more we'll embrace him and love him and be willing to lay our own lives down for him and for others, just as he laid down his life for us. And if your heart's hard and cold and unwilling to face your sin and to acknowledge it before God and before others, then you won't get to experience that freedom and joy. So give it up. So anybody here who's not a sinner, is there anybody here who has been forgiven by God who doesn't love and know how to embrace a sinner? Because that's what I am. That's what we are. There's no hope for any of us apart from Christ. So be free. This is the freedom of the gospel and of the church. Free to be honest with ourselves about who we are and what we've done. And to know that we're loved by God and by each other. What must we do to be saved? Repent, be baptized, call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would humble our hearts before you and that you would grant each of us repentance and true faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to see our sin and to know it. Help us, Father, to love and desire and to call for faithful preaching so that we can see our sin better, so that we can know the forgiveness that's ours better and love our Savior, our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, more, and long to be conformed to his image. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.